Everyone?
How are we going? I think we're okay. All right, I'd like to add my welcome to any who might be visiting this morning. And as we look at this passage, why don't we come before the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you for your eternal word. Father, we thank you especially as this morning as we look at the role of the Holy Spirit in making that word made known and clear to us, Father, that you would be doing just that, Lord, as I speak, Father, that we would all hear instead your words to us this day, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll try this clicker here again. All right. So, I don't know if you've been watching the Chosen series. Maybe hands up, anyone seen it? Anyone heard of it? It's great. It's not perfect. Nothing made by man will be, but it follows the life of Jesus and his disciples from a very relatable perspective. And it portrays the powerful redemption of Mary Magdalene, and it covers the calling of the disciples and the miracles of healing. It's very well done. Many of the scenes are just so powerful. You feel a real thrill in your heart as you watch it portrayed. But one thing that comes up time and time again in the show is how thoroughly unprepared and ordinary the group of disciples was that Jesus called. They were uneducated men, and they were of little influence even within their own society. And that society, that community, was itself weak and defeated, and it was under the iron hands of Rome. The disciples knew that they'd been called by Jesus, but they were just beginning to work out what that actually meant for them. They recognized his power and his message, but so often situations would arise that led to confusion or conflict or doubt, and it just highlighted their general lack of understanding. And this was not cinematic license by the writers of the show, but it's very biblical. Let me give you some examples just from the Gospel of Mark. First of all, We are fighting. How about I let you do it, Chris? I'm going to fight you, and I'm not going to win. So it's the same story that Ben just told to the kids. God must have wanted us to hear this story this morning. Mark chapter 4, verse 38. Jesus and his disciples were threatened by a sudden storm on the Sea of Galilee. And they woke Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And of course we know the story. Jesus woke and he rebuked the wind and the waves and said, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" The disciples, they were slow to understand and to trust in the power and the protection of Jesus. That's the first one. And secondly, the disciples were slow to appreciate, or failed totally to appreciate, the significance of the miracles that Jesus was doing. Another familiar one, again from Mark chapter 6. After the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples were again on the water, as Ben said, to the kids. They were struggling against a strong wind, and Jesus walked out to them and he got into the boat and the wind ceased. And the disciples were utterly astonished. And Mark says a bit of a strange thing. He makes a strange link. He says they were astonished because they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. It wasn't so much that they didn't understand the calming of the waters this time, but they failed to appreciate what the previous miracle had meant. They did not comprehend who they were following. Sometimes they even seemed to forget major miracles altogether. In chapter 8 of Mark, Jesus had again attracted a large crowd around him, and he told his disciples to feed them. And chapter 8, verse 4, the disciples answered and said, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Now that seems like a pretty reasonable question, except that remember they'd only just seen him do exactly that in the first miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And so on this occasion, as in many other places, Jesus had to tell them off. He had to rebuke them for their lack of understanding. And you can sense his clear frustration. He said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" And so for the disciples, following Jesus was like this almost comical roller coaster of ups and downs. Just when they were on the verge of perceiving some higher truth, they seemed to mess it up. And the classic example is a little bit further on in Mark chapter 8. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And he gets the responses. Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, or perhaps one of the prophets. And Jesus probes a little deeper and he says, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ." And Matthew then, Gospel of Matthew, tells us of Jesus' response, and he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter got a gold star that day. Now, any teachers in the room will recognize this as a teachable moment. Someone has just given the right answer, and Jesus uses this opportunity to then speak plainly, Mark tells us, to the disciples about his suffering and about his rejection, about his death and about his resurrection. The important stuff. But Peter, the hero of 5 minutes ago, is not having any of this. He doesn't like the teaching and he takes Jesus aside to rebuke him. And that doesn't go well because Jesus turns on him and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." From gold star to the sin bin in about 3 minutes for Peter. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of this seems to resonate with my Christian walk. And I'm pretty sure that not many of us would feel that we would do much better than the disciples. And there are so many other examples. Just again, from Mark, the disciples were proud. They would jostle for positions of influence, either on earth or after Jesus came into his kingdom. They were lazy, falling asleep when asked to pray during Jesus' hour of spiritual anguish. They were reactionary and violent, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant when Jesus was arrested. They were disloyal, failing to keep their promises of support. We all know that Peter lied 3 times, saying that he did not even know Jesus. And it was not just him. All the disciples had said the same. "Even if we have to die with you," they said, "we will never disown you." And instead, they all deserted and fled. So if you're seeking followers to change the world, then it doesn't look like a very encouraging start. And so often in the gospel stories, the disciples would fall into confusion or argument or doubt. And often, as portrayed in the Chosen series, they would resolve it by saying, "You know what? Let's ask Jesus." Because you see, the disciples had the enormous privilege of the physical presence of Jesus. He was right there. He could comfort them. He could pray for them. He could teach them. He could answer their questions. He could model ministry to them. And he could equip them to serve alongside himself. And I'm sure you've had times where you've wished for that same physical presence of Jesus to clear away our doubts and confusion, to get us out of trouble. "Jesus, take the wheel." But Jesus himself said, "I did not tell you this at first because I was with you." He was protecting the disciples while he was there from some of the harder truths. And so for 3 years, they had this close mentorship happening. But the truth is, even that time, over several years, accompanied by all the miracles and wonders, was not enough to prepare these men. They were hopelessly unprepared for what was going to be asked of them. They would be called to take the gospel message into all the world and in direct opposition to the religious authority and the political authority. And Jesus warned them that they would be brought before the kings and the rulers, and that they would be persecuted, that they would be hated by the world. Ben spoke to us last week. Jesus said, anyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. So the battle was just about to begin, but now their hero and their captain was about to be taken away from them. Look at verse 5 of our reading today. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to chapter 16 and verse 5. He says, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? So no wonder he says in verse 6, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Have you ever had your heart filled with sorrow? It's a devastating statement. Jesus had not even been arrested, and they were already grieving his loss. And Jesus knew that even greater fear and doubt and confusion were coming their way, and that they would be like orphans who had suddenly lost everything that brought security and certainty in their fragile world. In fact, Jesus predicted that in Matthew 26, saying, you will all fall away from me. Sorry, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So clearly these sheep were going to need some help. And over the last few weeks in John chapter 14, 15 and 16, we've been looking at these farewell promises of Jesus. And amazingly, this help would come in the form of the very Spirit of God. And when Jesus used that term for these faithful Jewish men, their minds would have straight away gone back to some of the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Spirit. Promises from Isaiah and Joel saying that the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Promises like this one from Ezekiel 36, that God would remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my way. In the passages that we've looked at from John, Jesus brings that same promise. In 14, verse 18, he says that indeed he will not leave his followers as orphans, but he will send a helper. And the same term is used in chapter 15 and again today in our reading. Jesus even goes so far to say in verse 7 from today's reading that it's to your advantage if I go away. And if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I do go, then I will send him to you. So let's stop and think about that for a moment. As Jesus is actually saying that what is to come will actually be better than his physical, approachable presence. How could that be? Jesus remaining with them actually hindered the coming of something that would be to their advantage, the helper. Now, I'm not very good at Greek, but the Greek word that is translated here as helper is paraclete. You might have heard it. In other translations, we'll have words like comforter or counselor or advocate or intercessor. And what it means is one who is called alongside to stand with you and provide assistance in a courtroom. It's a legal term. And John often presents the ministry of Jesus using the image of a trial, a judicial trial. And the question being tested in the courtroom is this: is Jesus the true Son of God, or is he not? Is he the one that the prophets pointed to, the Messiah, the final, perfect, and complete manifestation of God, or is he an imposter? And we see this idea of a trial most clearly in John chapter 5. Perhaps if you've got your Bible, you could quickly flick across to it. We're not going to read all of it, but just so you can see this picture. John chapter 5. And in accordance with the legal traditions of the day and Judaic law, Jesus says that in verse 1, if I alone bear witness about myself, then my testimony is not true. The law required at least two witnesses. And so Jesus calls his witnesses in the next few verses, and in fact he calls five. John the Baptist, the miracles that Jesus performed, the Father himself, the testimony of the Scriptures, and Moses. Now, Jesus is saying there would be another witness. Back to John chapter 15. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Because Jesus knew, of course, that despite appearances, it was not really him that would be on trial. Jesus makes that very clear in chapter 5 and elsewhere. The listeners who did not respond to those witnesses that were bearing the truth about Jesus, they themselves stood condemned. And so that's why there's this legal sense in the term that Jesus uses to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. And there are two aspects of it that are very clear in our passage from today. First, the Holy Spirit has a ministry to convict the world. What does this mean? Well, in the Greek, just as in the English, the verb convict has two meanings that are related but different. The first is to find or prove to be guilty, as a criminal is convicted in a court of law. So it's an action that's applied or imposed on someone by a higher authority. But convict can also mean to convince someone of error or of sinfulness, generally of a previous wrongdoing that they did not acknowledge. And this conviction is an internal, personal work. The Holy Spirit will convict the world. So what is the world? Well, in John it didn't refer to the planet Earth, of course. It was those people who were opposed to God. So the Holy Spirit seems to have a role in a work of judgment, not final judgment, as at the end of time before the throne of God and against which there is no appeal, but there is a judgment balanced with hope, working in the lives of the world, those who are opposed to God, to bring conviction of their lost state. And Jesus then goes on in our passage to explain this in more detail. He says the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me, in verse 9, chapter 16. I'm so glad that this is true because it makes the church's call to go out into all the world possible. I know that no amount of preaching or pleading or pointing of fingers will bring about conviction of sin unless the Holy Spirit has been there first and done a work in the sinner's heart. It's the Spirit's job to convict. But again, there's this tension. Will the Holy Spirit declare the unbelievers guilty of sin, or will he seek to convince them of that sin? And I would say there's obviously a bit of both. And we see many examples of this in Acts. Once the Holy Spirit had come in power, the disciples stood up and preached, and time and again people were cut to the heart in response to their preaching about sin. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. And the most basic sin of which the world is guilty, Jesus tells us, it is unbelief, because they did not believe in me. Once a person responds to the Spirit's conviction and turns to faith in Christ, then all the other sins can be addressed in time. But a refusal to trust in Jesus will block everything. So the Holy Spirit will convict the world regarding sin. He will also convict the world regarding righteousness. In verse 10, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. What does this one mean? Well, there is a righteous standard to which we are all held, despite the world's refusal to believe in such a thing as absolute truth. And in our reading, Jesus points to himself as that standard of righteousness. He says, because I go to the Father. There's only one person who came down from heaven and lived a life of sinless perfection, the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth. Jeremiah and Isaiah saw him from afar and called him the righteous branch of David. Peter called him the Lamb without blemish or defect. And being in his presence when he was on earth caused all sorts of reactions. The work of conviction of righteousness began when Jesus came. Simon Peter fell down at his feet, saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Pilate's wife and the centurion at the cross called him a righteous man. And even the demon in Luke chapter 4 said, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus is righteousness personified, and no one can measure up to him. Romans 3 tells us that no one is righteous, not one. And so when faced with that, the world couldn't handle it. They rose up in opposition. They hated him without cause, Pharisees and Romans and the powers of Satan. And then thinking that they had won a great victory over him on the cross, the actual opposite was true. 1 Peter 3:18 said, "Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And this conviction of sin, sorry, the conviction of righteousness in the world will happen, we're told, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Jesus knew that when he went to the Father, that meant he was on the other side of the cross. His work was finished and that he would no longer be present. The victory had been won, and the work of convicting of righteousness would be carried on by the Holy Spirit. Finally, in verse 11, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment. There is a day of reckoning that is scheduled, that day when the Holy God will dispense justice and rid creation of sin forever. And he tells us that that work has already begun, and it has begun with the judgment of Satan. It says, "Because the ruler of this world is judged." The NIV said, "The prince of this world now stands condemned." Jesus had already indicated in John chapter 12, verse 31, that it was his death on the cross that signaled the time when the ruler of the world would be driven out. On the cross, Jesus redeemed sinners for God and utterly vanquished Satan. Hebrews says that by his death he breaks the power of him who holds the power of death, the devil. So this is the conviction of judgment that the world faces. Those who reject Christ and remain in their sin will be condemned along with Satan. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom. I have been a few times, thankfully just as a witness rather than in the dock. And never for very pleasant things, for murder trials or child abuse trials or for assault trials. But it's a solemn place. It's a serious place. There's no joking. There's no small talk. Even that little experience that I've had makes me want to take this sort of stuff seriously. I would much rather be convinced than convicted. And notice that it's not the finer points of religion that the Holy Spirit is occupied with when it comes to unbelievers. He doesn't talk about how we should conduct communion. He doesn't talk about how long our sermons should be. Doesn't tell them how to interpret end time prophecy. He doesn't even talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says he will not speak on his own behalf. Instead, he convicts about the heart of the gospel. There is sin and there is judgment. And then between them, by God's grace, there is the righteousness of Christ. So the Holy Spirit is active in the world, and that means in the hearts and minds of unbelievers. And that should also be a great comfort to us. God will build his kingdom. He is preparing the ground. He is calling people to himself. But our passage tells us that the promised helper, the Holy Spirit, will also have another role. And that's the focus of verses 12 to 15. And here, Jesus is speaking to believers. Let's quickly look at the passage again. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." I'm sure that you've had visits with old friends or family when you knew that time was short. I just got back from Brisbane. My dad is in hospital, and I know that he's approaching the end of his life. But his mind is not what it was. There's so much more that I would like to say and hear, but I know that he can't bear it at the moment. It was like that for Jesus and the disciples. Jesus had so much more to teach, but the disciples were not ready to absorb it. He knew how woefully inadequate they were for the events that were to come. He still had to suffer and die. He still had to be resurrected and appear to them. He still had to ascend to glory, and their minds just could not grasp those things. They were not even on the radar, despite all that Jesus had tried to do to prepare them. And then after they did occur, there was still so much for them to process. All the ancient prophecies suddenly could be seen in a new light. So the disciples needed direction, and they needed wisdom, and it was the Holy Spirit that was to be their helper. The followers of Jesus were not to be left as orphans then or now. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be a divine substitute for his physical presence on earth, in his followers, in the church, and even better than his physical presence, if that is possible. And it is, because unlike Jesus, who walked the soil of Palestine 2,000 years ago, the Spirit can indwell every believer throughout all the world, throughout all time. He abides with us forever. And this is not a matter of emotion or experience. It's a matter of faith based on a sure promise of Jesus. There has been so much confusion and division as to what the Holy Spirit does in the life of believers. But these passages from John 14, 15, 16 really do teach us plainly. And we're going to finish by just looking at them in some more detail. First of all, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit will be our guide. A guide points the way to a true destination. He has a trustworthy knowledge of the dangers and distractions that are around, and he has the best interests of his followers at heart. A guide knows the way because he has been there before. John 14, 17 tells us that the Holy Spirit lives with us and in us. He takes us by the hand, leading us to living water. He wants us to taste and see that the Lord is good. And he does that by teaching the truth. John 14, 26 says that he will teach us all things. But it's more than that. We can say the creeds of our faith, we can recite the Lord's Prayer, we can memorize great tracts of Scripture or hear them read. But unless the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, then they just are empty words. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." And I believe there's actually another level of meaning here also. Many versions, like the ESV, say that the Helper will guide you into all the truth. Now, there are many true things in the world, but there's only one body of knowledge that could be considered as the truth, and that is God's Word. And we know that the Holy Spirit had a pivotal role in the formation of our Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1, prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit had a role in forming the canon of the Bible, particularly in that early church time. The words had to be brought together in a form that we can read and have today under the Spirit's guidance. So the Holy Spirit will be our guide. He will also be a gossip. Look at verse 13. says, whatever he hears, he will speak. He will gossip the things of Jesus. Again, 14:26 tells us that the Holy Spirit will remind us of everything that Jesus had said. And the disciples couldn't understand. We've talked about that. They couldn't take in the significance of that teaching while he was with them. They'd forgotten because they did not understand. And John chapter 2, verse 22 is the perfect example. It says, when therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They must have heard it dozens of times, but afterwards they had to remember, they had to believe, and they had to understand. And we are no better. Things need to be brought to our remembrance. Who can remember details of my last sermon a few months ago? It's all right, I won't be offended, because I can't. I would have to go back and read it again. Or even Ben's sermon last week. Come on, Ben. No. That's right, or Russell's a few weeks ago. And it's not that, you know, well, it'd be nice to remember everything, but God knows that we can't do that. That's why he instituted things like communion, repeated over and over again. Our sinful minds just cannot hold those powerful truths for too long. That doesn't mean that those messages are wasted. The Holy Spirit brings them up at the right time, building up our knowledge, building up our Christ-likeness. But also notice that the Holy Spirit does not bring new teaching, new revelation. He speaks only of what he hears from Jesus. He doesn't preach new doctrine or reveal any truths that are inconsistent with Scripture or the words of Christ. So the Holy Spirit will guide, he will gossip, and then finally he has one overarching purpose, and that is to glorify Jesus. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And that should be our aim and focus. Psalm 99 that Trish read to us said, exalt the Lord our God, for he is holy. So how do we glorify Christ? In the same way as the Holy Spirit does, by having Christ's truths declared to us, meditating on them, and then making them known to others. The Father has given everything to Christ, all glory, knowledge, wisdom, and power, and the Holy Spirit will declare that whole truth to his people. And then at the end of chapter 15, we're told that we also must then bear witness. So friends, it's time to wrap up. If you do not know Christ, then you need help. You stand in the dock facing a charge of unbelief, which is the greatest sin of all. You need to be convinced of the righteousness of Christ and to turn to him to avoid judgment. If you are a believer, then you need help. Like the first disciples, we know that we are slow to understand and we are quick to react. We love to argue, we love to position ourselves in places of honour. We get lazy, we get frightened, and we fail to keep our promises. And we face the condemnation and the hatred of the world. So the same Spirit who stands in court convicting the world stands with us as our counselor, our advocate, our co-witness to Christ's glory. Jesus would go away. He said as much. But the Holy Spirit abides with us forever. Jesus withheld some of his teaching because he knew that the followers at the time could not bear it. But the Holy Spirit will teach all things and guide into all truth. Have you ever thrilled over a new insight in God's word? Then that is the Spirit at work. Have you ever had a scripture come to your mind through reading or through preaching or through your memory that brought clarity at a time when you were confused? That is the Spirit at work. Have you been aware of God's guiding hand, even in retrospect, when you look back? Have you been moved to glorify God because of the eternal truths of His grace? And that is the Spirit at work. If you've gleaned even a small amount of blessing from anything I've said this morning, then that is the Spirit at work. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your promises are sure and certain. Father, we just thank You that You did indeed send the Helper, because we just need that so much. Father, the work is too much for us, Lord, but You are there, going before. You protect, You preserve, You challenge, Lord, You comfort. Father, You teach and rebuke through the power of Your Spirit. Father, we do pray that You would be active in the world that we have contact with. Lord, we think of RI as we've prayed for that. We pray for our chaplains. Lord, we pray for each of us as we interact with those who do not know You. Lord, I pray for those thousands of people who do know You, do have some knowledge of You from scripture lessons in the past, from Sunday school, from RI. Lord, but have put You aside. Pray that the Holy Spirit would do Your work of convicting and convincing, bringing to their memory, Lord, the things of Christ, so that You might be glorified. Father, continue to bind us together in Your love, by Your Spirit, building Your church. Father, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, invite the music team to come up. We have one more song, and the Kingdom Kids will be being brought up. So if you're a parent of the young kids, the way you would normally go down and sign them out, I think Ange is going to bring them up. They'll be off to the side, I think, if you can go and collect your kids from them as we sing the song, or just afterwards. So I invite you to stand.